In Matthew 25:31-46, we have the last words of Jesus Christ in the Olivet Discourse to his disciples. Some have justly called this section our Lord's great prophecy. These are some of the most weighty words that he ever uttered while on earth. They are not a parable, but they are a prophecy of what will happen when Christ returns to the earth in his post-tribulation advent. Conservative scholars, whether postmillennial, amillennial, or premillennial, agree that this is a judgment at the second coming of Christ. They disagree as to the subjects and the nature of this judgment. Many sermons and songs have been written upon these words. They have inspired Bible expositors for centuries. But I fear this passage has been misinterpreted by most commentators and scholars. Most attempt to make a general judgment out of the passage, and they would make it the same judgment that we read about in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 to 15. I see in it a judgment of the living Gentile nations on earth by Christ at his post-tribulational coming to set up his millennial kingdom. Now, in the 31st verse there, we have the time of the judgment given. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. These events will not happen until the Son of Man shall come in his glory. Christ came the first time in his humiliation. When he returns to earth to establish his millennial kingdom, he comes in all of his glory. Earlier in Matthew's gospel, Christ spoke of coming in the glory of his Father, chapter 16, verse 27. And earlier in this Olivet Discourse, he mentioned his coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's chapter 24 and verse 30. At Christ's first advent, his glory was veiled by human flesh. At his return to earth, he will appear in the glory of his proper deity, in the glory of all of the perfections of his human and divine natures. His transfiguration on the mount was a pledge and a preview of this glorious event. Christ does not come along as all the holy angels are with him. When the Holy One of God comes, all the holy ones will accompany him as his attendants. At his first advent, he was no more than a homeless wanderer. Now he comes like a conquering king, surrounded by loyal soldiers. The Apostle Paul tells us that the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. The angels who chanted at his birth shall be present in the glory of his return to earth. At the coming in glory, Christ shall take his seat upon the throne of his glory. Since he has not yet come in all of his glory, we can be sure that today he is not seated on the throne of his glory. According to Revelation 3:21, he now sits with his Father in heaven upon his Father's throne. When Christ comes back to earth, he will then take his seat upon his glorious throne as a judge and a great king. This is the throne of David, promised to him by God the Father. We're told in Luke 1:32, "And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Many Old Testament prophets foretold this event. Isaiah so well declared of the Messiah in chapter 16 and verse 5, "He shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hastening righteousness." David's throne was in Jerusalem. Hence Christ must come back to Jerusalem to take his seat on his glorious throne. Zechariah 14 tells us when Christ comes back as king over all the earth, that he comes back to Jerusalem. Isaiah said in chapter 24 and verse 23, "Then the moon shall be confounded, and the son ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion, and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients, gloriously. Christ will reign gloriously when he sits upon the throne of his glory. The prophet Jeremiah also said, "At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem." When Matthew 25 and 31 takes place, these prophecies will be literally fulfilled. And then we note the subjects of the judgment in the first part of verse 32 of Matthew 25. "And before him shall be gathered all nations." It seems from other scripture that the angel shall gather these nations to judgment. These nations are gathered on earth before Christ's glorious throne in Jerusalem. No small number of expositors say this is the general judgment of all men that ushers in the eternal state. But there is no mention of any resurrection, and resurrected people are never called nations. This is devastating to the idea of making the greatest size of the whole human race out of this passage. Hence, these must be living nations on earth. The term "all nations" means all living nations on earth, like it does in Matthew 28:19. The Greek word translated "nations" is ethnos, which means foreign, non-Jewish nations. W. E. Vine says ethnos is in the plural means nations as distinguished from Israel. The analytical Greek lexicon says that the word in the plural means nations are people as distinguished from the Jews, the heathens, the Gentiles. The word is in the plural in Matthew 25:32, and there is no reason to give it a new meaning. According to Young's analytical concordance to the Bible, ethnos is translated in our King James versions Gentiles 93 times, heathen 5 times, nation 64 times, and people 2 times. Thus, the primary translation is Gentiles. In the book of Matthew, ethnos is translated Gentiles 8 times, nations with all before it 4 times, and nation 2 times. So even in the book of Matthew, Gentiles is the most common translation. Thus, it is seen that Christ speaks in Matthew 25 and 32 of all living Gentile nations that are to be gathered before his glorious throne in Jerusalem. All nations would be better translated all Gentiles. Since the resurrected dead are never called nations, these must be living Gentile nations. Many seem to choose to ignore the meaning of ethnos, and they give it a new meaning that would include the Jew. This is done to twist a general judgment out of the passage. I think the word ethnos, in its normal and natural sense, to mean all living Gentile nations. The all nations in Matthew 25 and 32 are the same all nations which have the gospel of the kingdom preached to them in Matthew 24 and verse 14. One opponent of premillennialism makes this comment, and I quote, "All nations usually represents all Gentiles distinguished from Jews, but there is nothing to indicate separate judgment for Jews and Gentiles." End of quotation. Now, he's justly bothered by making all nations to include the Jews. He knows the word doesn't have that meaning ordinarily. He reasons that since it is a general judgment, the Jews must be included, as he thinks that the Bible does not mention a separate judgment for the Jews. But you know, Ezekiel 20, 33 and 44 speaks of a separate and special judgment for Israel, where the rebels are purged out, after which a regenerated Israel is restored to her land. By comparing Ezekiel 20, 33 to 44 with Matthew, we see in Matthew 25, 31 to 46, a judgment of living Gentile nations. And in Ezekiel 20, 33 to 44, a judgment of living Israelites, all unsaved Israelites, and all unsaved Gentiles will be banished from the millennial kingdom when it is first established by Christ. It is a great error to confuse the judgment in Matthew 25:31-46, with the judgment of the unsaved dead in Revelation 20:11-15. While there may be some similarities, there are far greater contrasts. First, the two judgments differ as to time. Matthew's judgment happens immediately after Christ comes in his glory to sit upon the throne of his glory. John's judgment is after the 1,000 years are expired. Thus, the two judgments are more than 1,000 years apart. Second, these judgments differ as to subjects. In Matthew, the subjects are all the living Gentile nations on earth. But in Revelation 20, the judgment is of the dead only. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to his works. The subjects of the judgment in Matthew are all alive. The subjects in Revelation 20 are all dead. Third, they differ as to place. The judgment in Matthew 25 takes place from Christ's glorious throne in Jerusalem. The judgment in Revelation 20 is at a great white throne out in space. Revelation 20:11 says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them." Fourth, the criteria of judgment is not the same. The living Gentile nations in Matthew 25 are judged by their treatment of those whom Christ called these my brethren. Those judged in Revelation 20 are judged out of the books, according to their works. No unsaved ones are mentioned in Revelation 20. For all the unsaved dead, resurrected, and judged are cast into the lake of fire. Fifth, the verdicts of the judgment are not the same. In Matthew 25, the sheep are blessed and the goats are cursed. In Revelation 20, the resurrected unsaved dead are sent to the lake of fire. Now please note the absence of some things. In Matthew, there are no books, no dead, no resurrection. In Revelation 20, there are no sheep, no brethren, and no separation. Those cast into hell in Matthew 25 will later be raised and be publicly condemned at the final judgment of the unsaved. While the judgments in Matthew 25 and Revelation 20 may be alike in some ways, the difference is far greater than the similarity. All the wicked dead from Adam to the second advent of Christ will be left in their graves. The first resurrection is of the righteous dead. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the dead in Christ shall rise first. The armies of Antichrist will be destroyed and the living unsaved will be cast into hell alive at the beginning of the millennium. The wicked only will die during the millennium. When the 1,000 years are expired, the wicked then living will join Satan in a last revolt against Christ and the saints. Fire from heaven will destroy them. All the wicked that ever lived on earth will be in their graves at that time. All the wicked will then be raised in Revelation 20:11-15. And that's a resurrection there of the wicked dead from Cain to the very end of time. And then we note the great separation in the latter part of verse 32. "And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." Sheep and goats are often found in one flock, but they were generally kept apart while grazing, as they do not feed well together. They were also kept apart at night, or when being driven from place to place. Sheep in Matthew 25 refers to the elect of God. "For these sheep are righteous, blessed are the Father, possess eternal life, and enter the kingdom. The Gentile goats are cursed, kicked out of the kingdom, and go away into everlasting punishment." During this age, the righteous and the wicked cannot separate themselves, nor can anyone else separate them. Christ knows them that are his, and at the judgment of the living Gentile nations, He will separate the righteous from the wicked. An unerring hand shall then make eternal distinctions. No sheep will be lost in the crowd of goats, nor can the biggest hypocrite hide out among the sheep. The wheat and the tares, the good and the bad fish, must be separated by the returning king. Now, some make this a judgment of nations, not a judgment of individuals. In my opinion, this is wrong. All judgment is on an individual basis, and the judgment in Matthew 25 is not an exception. The individual aspect of this judgment is seen in the words, "He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats." All nations does not indicate a judgment of nations as separate entities. It does not mean one nation will be saved and another cursed. Rather, this is a judgment of individuals of all living Gentile nations. Nations do not visit people sick and in prison, but individuals in nations do. There never has been and never will be a complete sheep nation on earth. What is meant by his right hand and his left hand? Well, the right hand is a position of favor and honor in the Scripture. The left hand is a place of disfavor, and it denotes condemnation. Now, some think that the allusion is to the two scribes in the Sanhedrin here, who stood before the judges, one on the right hand and the other on the left, and wrote the sentences, the one of those acquitted and the other of those that were condemned. Now, in verse 34, we see how the sheep enter the kingdom. "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Christ generally called himself the Son of Man, but here for the first and only time, he refers to himself as the king. Here he speaks of the future time when he comes in all of his glory to take his great power and throne and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The king addresses the Gentile sheep on his right hand, "Come ye blessed of my Father." The sheep are my Father's blessed ones, denoting not merely that they have been blessed by him, but they are in him by an election of grace. They are blessed of him as the Father of Christ. While these sheep lived on earth, they were reproached and cursed by the world. "Come" is a very important word. These Gentile sheep had accepted the previous invitation of the king to come. I mean that invitation in Matthew 11:28. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." They had already obeyed the king's call to salvation and service. Now he gives them another call. This time it is to the blessings of the millennial kingdom. Many of these had been cursed by Antichrist and the ungodly during the tribulation period. Now they're blessed of God the Father. In this age, the Spirit says, "Come" in the Bible, and the bride says, "Come" in prayer. But how much more glorious when the king shall say, "Come." The invitation to the sheep is not to come into my bosom and my arms. Instead, it is to come and inherit the millennial kingdom. This kingdom is not merely theirs by gift, but theirs by inheritance. Centuries ago, Solomon said, "The wise shall inherit glory." That's Proverbs 3:35. And Christ had earlier said in his ministry in Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." This inheritance is not a little acre, our country home, but the kingdom. The goats must be gathered out of the kingdom because they have no inheritance in it. These Gentile sheep do not inherit the kingdom until Christ comes in all of his glory to establish his kingdom among men on earth. But this kingdom was prepared for them from the foundation of the world. This kingdom was designed and appointed in the counsel and decree of God, and it was secured by an everlasting covenant. It was not prepared for the goats. It was prepared and made ready for the sheep from the first day of creation, yea, and long before they had a being, and or even had done any good or evil. Although unworthy in themselves of such an inheritance, the grace of God will make them ready for it. And don't look at the ground of this inheritance there in verse 35 and 36. The reason for their having this glorious inheritance is seen there. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Here we see that service to the king's brethren is reckoned by Christ as virtually done to himself. Some of the Lord's brethren had been hungry and thirsty. Some had been wandering strangers. Others had been half-clothed, sick, and shut up in prison. These Gentile sheep had come to the aid of Christ's brethren in the time of their distress. They had proved their faith by their works. This had all been done out of love for the brethren and for Christ himself. This passage does not teach that one enters the kingdom by his good works to others. Good works do not save. Works demonstrate, though, the reality of faith, for faith worketh by love. If your actions are such as Christ can commend, they prove that you are saved by grace through faith. The essence of the passage is that acts of charity will be accepted as indicating personal relation to Christ. And then we note the question there of the righteous in verse 37 to 39. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? In sincerity and honesty, they say that they had not personally seen Christ hungry or thirsty, naked or sick. How could they have rendered any service to him? These acts had been done when Christ was absent from the world and prior to his second coming. They had seen his brethren in these conditions, but never had they seen Christ himself. They feel unworthy of such commendation from the king, but you know their good deeds were certainly not worthy to be compared with the glory of that millennial kingdom. That seems like a bad place to stop in this message, but we're going to stop there today, and we'll try to complete it on the next program. Be sure to tune in to hear that.